obviously this series is, we focused on truth in this series. We've consistently asked the question, what is truth? Now, interestingly enough, some people say that truth doesn't exist. Now, that statement carries with it a certain amount of truth. Now, in the world system, truth doesn't exist. In the world system, you have agendas, you have conspiracies, you have lies, you have evil people who promote evil. You have an organized system of evil, the objective of which is to destroy everything that's good. So it's true that in the world, truth does not exist. There's also some who say that truth is what you make it, and still others say it doesn't matter. But the fact of the matter is, truth does exist. The Bible tells us that God is truth. Look at Isaiah 65, verse 16. Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth. In 1 Thessalonians, we're told that the Thessalonians turned from idols to serve the true God. Jesus is described as being full of grace and truth. He is the embodiment of truth. He is the source of true food and true drink. The Bible is the Word of God. In John 17, we're told that the Word of God is truth. In Revelation 21, we're told that these words are faithful and true. What can we conclude? Well, we can conclude that truth exists, but not in the world. God is the source of truth. And since Jesus Christ is God, what Jesus says is true. This has been our focus throughout this series. Our current series has to do with Jesus' predictions concerning the end times. Now, most of the book of Revelation has to do with end times. Because Jesus prophesied these events, we know that they will occur. Our last two sessions, we've been discussing the messages that Jesus delivered to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Now, the purpose of study, there's a purpose for studying these churches, and these churches represent churches today. And the messages that were delivered to these churches are pertinent to churches today. In our last session, we took the messages that we noted the messages Jesus delivered to the last three churches. Now, the first of those was Sardis. Sardis was a dead church. Now, a dead church is a church that's not serving its purpose. It's not standing on the truth. Therefore, it has no impact. It has no light. Jesus' command to this church was, wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. The church was in dire need of a spiritual awakening. But the question that emerges is, how does that happen? How does any church experience a spiritual awakening? Spiritual awakening, becoming a dead church, it's directly connected to the fleshly nature. Every believer has a fleshly nature. And that fleshly nature is constantly working within us to distract us, to take us away from truth. Now, that happens because church's members get lured into a spiritual stupor, and that causes them to drift away from the truth. Therefore, we have the command Jesus Christ gave to wake up, be watchful, stay focused on the objective. Now, is that pertinent today? It's very, very pertinent today, because a lot of churches today are not focused on the objective. The church today, and many segments of the church today are not doing what they're designed to do. Therefore, we have the Church of Sardis. The message was not only to be heard, but also obeyed. Next church we studied was the Church of Philadelphia. I asked the question in our last session Wednesday, when we had touched on all the churches. By the end of the evening on Wednesday, I asked the question, what do you think Jesus would say to your church? It's a good question to ponder. You know, when we look at those seven churches, I think there were only two that didn't receive a rebuke. I wonder what rebuke we would receive, if any. It's interesting it would be interesting to see our church through the eyes of Jesus Christ. Church of Philadelphia was a small church, They were one of two churches that didn't receive a rebuke. Church of Philadelphia was a church that had little power, as it's stated in the scripture, but they faced a lot of adversity. The Church of Philadelphia, however, refused to give in to the opposition. Now, in response to that, Jesus made a highly significant prediction. Most of the rest of this session is going to focus on that. The body of truth that we're going to emphasize is one that certain commentators don't agree with, but Scripture supports it and proves it to be accurate. And we're going to cite a number of passages, because if you want the truth, you got to go to the Bible. As we stated earlier in the series, the Bible is the mind of Christ. If Jesus says it, we can trust it. The first appears in Revelation 3. If you're there, look at verse 10. Revelation 3:10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, the question that emerges here is, what is the hour of testing that Jesus was talking about? Opinions differ on this. But note what Jesus said concerning this period of time. It will come upon the whole world. Now, that's a key statement right there. It'll come upon the whole world. The question we can ask ourselves is, what hour of testing has come upon the whole world throughout all human history? Well, up to this point, there has been none. Throughout all human history, no hour of testing has occurred that tested the entire world. So we can conclude that this hour of testing that Jesus is referring to is still yet to come. Now, that being the case, the hour of testing Jesus referred to has to be at the tribulation. And Jesus went on to say, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Now, recall that the message to these seven churches apply to churches today. Therefore, the message Jesus delivered to these seven churches are messages to churches today. And note what he said. The church was to be kept from the period of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world. He didn't say through the period of testing. He said from the period of testing. And that word for from, as I said the other day, it's a preposition, ek, ek, ek. It carries with it the idea of separation from something. The idea here is the church is going to be separated from this hour of testing. And that's a reference to a complete separation. Now, how will the church be separated from this hour of testing? By the rapture. Please go to Romans chapter 8. Now, we've already touched on this, on a lot of this. We're going to look at it a little more extensively this morning. We've looked at a number of passages that referred to the rapture. Paul referred to the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians 4. Jesus touched on the rapture in John chapter 14. Now, since Jesus stated it, we know that the rapture will occur. It can happen at any time. There are no prophecies left to fulfill before the rapture in Scripture. Now, that point alone has implications for Christians today. Let's note some of them, starting in Romans 8. Look at verse 23. The Apostle Paul, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Now, note that phrase, redemption of the body. Now, every believer today has already been redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. Every Christian is already an adopted son. But in this passage, Paul is speaking about a final redemption, when every Christian will receive a resurrection body. When will that take place? It'll take place at the rapture of the church. Therefore, in order for God's redemptive plan to continue, for the church to be brought to completion, the rapture has to occur. And Paul encourages us to wait eagerly for it. The principle of waiting eagerly is emphasized in a number of places in Scripture. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7. So that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. here, what do we see? We see Paul encouraging the Corinthians to wait eagerly for the revelation of Jesus Christ. When will the revelation of Jesus Christ occur? At the rapture of the church. Please go to Philippians chapter 3. This is what we're waiting eagerly for. The next prophecy to be fulfilled is the rapture of the church. It can happen at any time. The next point has to do with citizenship. Now, Peter, the Apostle Peter, wrote his letters to a group of believers who he referred to as aliens, strangers, scattered throughout the ancient world. That statement applies to all believers today. We are all aliens in this world, scattered throughout a land of unbelievers. The implication there has to do with citizenship. Believers are not citizens of this world. Look at Paul's words to the Philippians in Philippians 3, starting in verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. What is Paul telling us in this passage? He's telling us the true home of every Christian today is not here on earth, it's in heaven. And when Christ returns, he'll transform the body of every Christian so that it conforms with his body of glory. And once again, we are encouraged to wait eagerly. Why? Because it will happen, and it might not be far off. Paul hinted at that Philippians 4, where he wrote, "The Lord is near." The Lord is at hand. In Titus 2, Paul expressed the principle of looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So to reiterate, first of all, the rapture will occur. Jesus stated it. Second, it can happen at any time. The point here is there's a major event approaching, and it could be right around the corner. What should believers today be looking forward to? What are many looking forward to? The weekend? The next party? The next good time? Hanging out? These are things that the world values. We just pointed out the fact that we are not of the world, so we don't value the things the world values. The Bible tells us the world is passing away. Eternity, however, lasts forever. Now, in light of that, Paul encourages us to look forward to the return of Christ. And that involves a sense of sobriety. Peter expressed that point in chapter 1 of his first letter, where he emphasized the importance of being prepared, maintaining a state of spiritual sobriety, and fixing our hope in the grace that will come at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, one thing that's really sorry today, a really sorry situation today, and we were just talking about this morning, is how a lot of young people today are totally absorbed with themselves. Their life revolves around this little sphere of their world. Their phones, their contacts with their friends, or just watching movies on YouTube constantly. Their life revolves around that. They have no idea what's going on around them. That is a sorry state of affairs, especially in the times we live in. We just got through saying the rapture can happen at any time. And we're called to a sense of sobriety. During the first century, there were many Jews vehemently stuck to the Mosaic law. Even many of them who had already become saved, they stuck to the law. So the writer of Hebrews wrote his letter to emphasize the superiority of Jesus Christ. Now, in contrast to the Levitical priests, who performed countless numbers of animal sacrifices for sins, look at what the writer wrote concerning Christ. Hebrews 9, verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Now, note the phrase, will appear a second time. Now, that's not a reference to the cross. The cross was a one-time sacrifice for all time. All sins were taken care of at the cross, taken care of forever. And this is also not a reference to the second coming. Before the second coming, a great falling away will occur, which we're going to touch on coming up. Along with that, a series of judgments are also going to occur, which we already talked about. The appearance that the writer is talking about here in this passage is a reference to the rapture. So once again, what do we see here? We see the scripture emphasizes the fact that the rapture is imminent. Therefore, we are encouraged to eagerly await for his return. Please go to James chapter 5. We talk about focus. We talk about the principle of focus as a side note. We talk about the principle of focus a lot. What we focus on is going to have an impact on our lives. It's going to have an impact on our outlook. Now, we can focus on what I was just saying, what young people focus on today, that little sphere that they live in. Or we can focus on things that are going on in the world. Or we could focus on the return of Christ. Focusing on the return of Christ makes a difference in our outlook. James wrote his letter to a group of Christians who, they had a number of fleshly related problems. Look at what James said, James 5, starting in verse 7. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. In light of the fact that the rapture is near, James is emphasizing the importance of living holy lives. Now, before moving on, let's look at one more point. Please go to Romans 13. Now, many saints who lived during the first century, they expected the rapture to happen in their time, in their lifetime. And the Apostle Paul was one of them. Now, we get that from something Paul wrote in his first letter to the Thessalonians. In verse 15 of that letter, Paul wrote, "We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Now, that statement suggests that Paul assumed that he would be alive when Christ appeared at the rapture. But obviously that wasn't the case. But look at what he wrote in Romans 13, starting in verse 11. Romans 13:11. Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and in drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. The point that emerges here is that with each passing day, Christians are one day closer to the rapture. They're one day closer to that final step into eternity. Each passing hour is 1 hour less left to our earthly lives. The blessings that Christians are going to have in heaven, or lack thereof, are directly correlated with how they conduct themselves here on earth. Therefore, in view of Christ's approaching return, Paul encouraged the members of the church at Rome to live pure and holy lives. Now that appears in the phrase, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not a reference to salvation, putting on Christ. It speaks of putting on Christ-likeness. Please go to 1 John chapter 3. Christ-likeness. You can write books about that statement. Christ-likeness. What is Christ-likeness? It's being like Jesus Christ. Paul said something, I think, in Ephesians 4, until we all attain to a measure of the standard, which is the fullness of Christ. That's Christ-likeness. Putting on his character, becoming like him in attitude and action. This is one objective of every Christian today, growing in Christ-likeness. The Apostle John made a similar statement, alluded to this in 1 John 3. Look at verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now note that phrase, when he appears, we will be like him. The appearance that John is speaking about here is the rapture. And when he says we'll be like him, that means that at the rapture, we will receive resurrection bodies like the resurrection body of Jesus Christ, only without the scars, without the wounds. Now that phrase, purifies himself, that implies living a life of righteousness and purity now. The motivation for living such a life is the return of Jesus Christ. Now, concerning that, Paul made an interesting statement in 2 Corinthians 5. It had to do with the love of Christ. The greatest manifestation of Christ's love was shown to mankind at the cross. Christ's love is enduring love. It endures all things. His love flashes like fire. Many waters cannot quench it. Rivers can't drown it. His love is unlimited, immeasurable, and unmatched. And his love is a motivating love, a compelling love, a love that urges us to action. Paul stated this. He said, the love of Christ motivates us. Christ's love motivates Christians to live the life that they've been given in a way that it's designed to live. And Paul went on to say, the life that I now live in the flesh, in other words, the life that I now live in this fleshly body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. The fact that he's coming back for us, motivates us to live life in that manner. It motivates us to, as Jude put it, wait anxiously. Look at Jude 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. The fact that so many passages in the Bible talk about waiting eagerly, waiting anxiously, that tells us something. And Jesus said to the church at Philadelphia, I am coming quickly, hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Please go to 1 John 2. 1 John 2. We just noted a lot of scripture, but there are some very important points that can be drawn from it. First of all, because the rapture is imminent, Christians are encouraged to maintain a certain type of lifestyle. It's a lifestyle that involves putting on. Now that's a reference to putting on spiritual clothing. Spiritual clothing clothes Christians with the character of Christ. The putting on of spiritual clothing makes no provision for fleshly desires. The putting on spiritual clothing is directly connected to living lives of righteousness and purity. Spiritual clothing brings Christians closer to that which they will be when they meet Christ for the first time. Second, because the rapture is imminent, every Christian will be completely separated from the wrath to come. That's a guarantee. Nothing can change that. The principle here is separation encourages separation. the fact that Christians will be separated from the wrath to come encourages them to live lives of separation from the world now in time. How did Paul put it? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. John tells us in 1 John 2, if you're there, look at verse 15. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does not, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Both passages imply separation from the world. James tells us the friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Jesus tells us that Christians are not of the world. They've been chosen out of the world. Paul tells us we're citizens of heaven. Now, that being the case, Christians are encouraged to separate from the world. Get out of that own little world, little existence that a lot of young people live in. Open your eyes and look at what's going on around you. Third, because the rapture is imminent, Christians are encouraged to hold fast. Now, there's another phrase, another command we see a lot in the Bible, hold fast. Hold fast to what you have. Why? Because there are rewards to be received. There are rewards that we're going to receive at the judgment seat of Christ that go above and beyond. No Christian can lose their salvation, as we said. That's not what that passage is about. But there are rewards that can be lost. Therefore, Jesus says, hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Fourth, because the rapture is imminent, Christians are encouraged to wait eagerly. Now, what does that phrase, wait eagerly, mean? Well, it has something to do with looking forward to. Looking forward to, I asked the question earlier, what do people today look forward to? The weekend, the party, whatever? To wait eagerly means to look forward to, but not things on earth. Christ's return is what we're encouraged to look forward to. How did Paul put it in 2 Timothy 4? In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. One surefire way to devour Christians is to destroy their focus, and many today have been devoured. That's why Paul commands us to set our minds on the things above, not on the things on earth. Finally, the rapture will happen, and it can happen at any time. Some Bible teachers claim that this is not the case, and they distort Scripture to make their point. But the fact of the matter is, since Jesus said it, we know that it will happen. Therefore, the command, be alert, be sober. Wait eagerly. Stay focused. To summarize, we already pointed out that the church will be kept from the hour of testing that will occur in the tribulation. We already provided evidence that supports the fact that the rapture will occur. It will occur before the tribulation begins. We can support this principle by going to a few Old Testament passages that refer to the tribulation. The first appears in Deuteronomy 4. Please go to Deuteronomy 4. These passages bring out some points that apparently a lot of commentators have missed. Now, the book of Deuteronomy contains Moses' second message to Moses' message to the second generation of the people of the Exodus. Now, the first generation had been guilty of idolatry. They were a very sinful, evil, wicked generation. and they had been given ample warnings concerning the consequences. After entering Canaan, they would be faced with a number of pagan influences involving idolatrous worship. Now, one of the consequences of idolatry was the fact that they'd be dispersed among the nations. In Deuteronomy 4, look at verse 27. The Lord will scatter you. Deuteronomy 4:27. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. There you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress and all the things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. Now that term latter days that we just noted refers to a future time when the people of Israel will be regathered and Israel is going to become a nation again. But the point here is this. In that whole passage that we just noted, there is no mention of the church. Please go to Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30, the passage we're going to note is a long passage, but we're going to read it all, and we're going to read it for a purpose. It's a tribulation passage. Jeremiah 30, starting in verse 4. Now, these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, there is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck, and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return, and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you, for I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly, and will by no means leave you unpunished. Now again, note the passage. There is no mention of the church in that passage. We've been through the book of Daniel probably more than once. The last six chapters of the book of Daniel deal with the history of Daniel's people, Israel, from the return of exile all the way up to the second coming of Christ. In Old Testament times, Judah was under control of a number of nations that started with Babylon. Now, after Babylon came the Medes and the Persians. Please turn to Daniel chapter 8. In Daniel 8, Daniel is given a vision of a shaggy goat. The goat represents the kingdom of Greece under Alexander the Great. Now, after Alexander's death, his kingdom was divided up among four generals. The fourth of these was an extremely ruthless and cruel man. In Daniel 8, look at verse 23. The latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power, and he will destroy to an extraordinary degree the prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people, and through his shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. Now, that particular prophecy was a near future prophecy that I'm going to guess and say happened around 162 BC, something like that. It was a near future prophecy, but it pointed to a distant future prophecy concerning Israel. But once again, note that the church is not mentioned there. Please go to Daniel 12. In Daniel 12, look at verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Now, this is a tribulation passage. Michael is the archangel who stood guard over Israel, who will stand guard over Israel. But note again that the church is not mentioned here. And the same principle applies in the New Testament. No New Testament passage on the tribulation mentions the church. The Olivet Discourse, which we've studied extensively in this series, Matthew 24 and 25, it deals with future events, but the church is not mentioned there. The parable of the tares and the wheat deals with the events that will occur in the tribulation. Now in that parable, both the tares and the wheat will be allowed to grow together until the harvest. The harvest will take place at the second advent. But in the parable, Jesus made no mention of the church. Why not? Well, look at 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1, or 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now that phrase, rescues us from the wrath to come, indicates that the church is not going to be on earth during the tribulation. The same principle appears in 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, Paul wrote the first part of 2 Thessalonians 2 to explain to his readers that they won't be on earth during the tribulation. The members of that church, the members of the church of Thessalonica, they received some type of information. It was false doctrine. But it led them to think that they would be on earth during the tribulation. Paul told them, don't be deceived. Please go to 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, this passage that we're going to note proves the point that we've been emphasizing, but it also clears up something else as well, and I'll be getting to that. In 2 Thessalonians 2, look at verse 3. Paul's words to the Thessalonians concerning their erroneous idea they got from false doctrine. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now note that phrase, it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Now that word it refers to the day of the Lord, the tribulation. The day of the Lord will not come, Paul says, unless the apostasy comes first. Now, the apostasy comes before the day of the Lord. We get that from this passage. The apostasy comes before the day of the Lord. Now, commentators differ on the meaning of the word apostasy. The word is apostasia. Now, apostasia means departure. There's a departure that will occur before the day of the Lord comes. Now, the day of the Lord is a period of time when judgment is going to be on the entire earth. Now, judgment, as we talked about, consists of three series of seven judgments: seal judgments, trumpet judgments, bowl judgments. That period of time is the tribulation. But getting back to the word apostasia or departure, some commentators take that to mean a departure from the faith. Now, according to this interpretation, a great departure from the faith leading to a global rebellion will occur before the day of the Lord. And then the man of lawlessness will be revealed. Now, let me repeat that. According to this interpretation, a great departure from the faith leading to a global rebellion will occur before the day of the Lord. And then the man of lawlessness will be revealed. Now, others say that the word apostasia refers to the departure of the church from planet Earth. That's a reference to the rapture. Then the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, will be revealed. If the correct interpretation is the departure of the church, the Antichrist will not appear until after the church is raptured. But either way you interpret the passage, it's very clear. The church will not be on earth when the tribulation begins. Either way you interpret that passage, the church won't be on earth at the beginning of the tribulation. And the rest of the passage brings this out. You're in 2 Thessalonians 2. Look at verse 4. Speaking of the man of lawlessness, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? As you know, what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now note that phrase, he who restrains. Who is the restrainer? Well, there's different takes on this as well, and some of them are ridiculous. Some suggest that the restrainer is the Roman government, or the Jewish state, or the binding of Satan, or the preaching of the gospel, or the providence of God. As you can see, some of those are ridiculous. How can the Jewish state or the Roman government restrain the man of lawlessness? That's impossible. But there's another take on this as well. And this is the one that makes sense. The restrainer is the Holy Spirit. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. We can see it. It's at work now. We can see it. It's widespread throughout the world today. But the church is still here. The Holy Spirit is still on earth. The Holy Spirit indwells every church-age believer. When the Holy Spirit is removed, that lawlessness is going to reach epic proportions. But when the Spirit is removed, the church will be removed as well. Then, Paul tells us, the Antichrist will be revealed. But the fact of the matter is this: the church will not be on earth when the tribulation begins. When the Spirit's removed, the church is removed as well. So now when you compare Scripture to Scripture, this is the conclusion we come to. And we can examine this from the standpoint of dispensationalism as well. The church age and the age of Israel are two completely different dispensations. In the age of Israel, God's plan involved the Jews. In the church age, there is no Jew or Gentile, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3. Every believer, whether Jew or Gentile today in this age, is a member of the church. In the church age, God's plan goes through, it involves the church. Age of Israel, Jews are the focus of God's plan. In the church age, the church is the focus of God's plan. God's plan never involves both groups at the same time. The age of Israel was interrupted on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is when the church age began. But as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, that doesn't mean God is done with Israel. It doesn't mean God abandoned Israel. God's rejection of Israel was only a partial rejection. The age of Israel will resume in the tribulation. At that point, the focus of God's plan will be Israel. The church won't be there. God never deals with both groups during the same dispensation. Revelation 4 through 18. We've been through it a couple times now. This gives us an account of events that will take place in the tribulation. The church is not mentioned in that passage. Why not? Because the church is no longer on earth. We can look at this from another standpoint as well. We know that God delivers his people either through judgment or from judgment. And Scripture brings this out. Throughout Scripture, we see that God protects his people from major judgments, and we can cite a number of examples. The first one involves Enoch. Remember Enoch? He lived before the flood. Before God destroyed the earth in the flood, Enoch was taken up into heaven apart from death. Look at Genesis 5, verse 23. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch was taken up into heaven without apart from dying. Another example appears in the case of Lot. Lot was Abraham's nephew. In his second letter, Peter referred to Lot as a righteous man. Well, Lot was a righteous man in that he was a believer. But that's as far as Lot's righteousness went. Lot was far from righteous in his condition. Lot lived in Sodom. He lived in the midst of sin and evil. Now that alone establishes the potential for a negative impact. The fact that Lot didn't want to leave Sodom when the Lord was going to destroy Sodom and I think three other cities, Lot didn't want to leave. The angels who came to rescue him and his daughters had to drag him out of the city. At one point when Lot was hiding in the mountains, he had sex with his two daughters. See, all of these are red flags that prove that Lot was not a righteous man in his condition. He was far from it. But here's the point. Even in Lot's case, when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah along with two other cities in the Jordan Valley, he sent the angels to rescue Lot and his daughters. The point here is that God rescues the righteous. Recall what happened in Egypt when one of the plagues involved darkness. Darkness spread out over the whole land. This darkness was so thick that nobody moved for 3 days, but the Jews had light in their dwellings. On the night before the Exodus, Lord Jesus Christ struck Egypt with the 10th plague, which involved the death of the firstborn throughout the land. But the Jews were protected by the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of their houses. Rahab's house, Rahab the harlot, her house was situated on the wall of Jericho. But when the walls were brought down, God protected Rahab and her family. And when Jericho was destroyed, God delivered them from the judgment. In 701 BC, on the night before the Assyrians planned to destroy Jerusalem, God killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. When Jehoshaphat went out to meet four armies that had come against him, he discovered that when he got to the place where the battle was destroyed, where the battle was to take place, the armies had been destroyed. Remember Noah? God told Noah to build an ark because he was going to destroy the world with a great flood. And God did, but he kept Noah and his family safe from the flood. What's the point here? Well, the point is God delivers his people both through and from judgment. God delivered the people of Israel when they had their backs to the wall at the Red Sea. And God already delivered us from the greatest obstacle we will ever face. Every believer came into this world spiritually dead in his sins and trespasses, but God's Son became a man to pay the price for our redemption. Now, these passages express the fact that throughout Scripture, God protects his people from judgment. Look at how Peter put it in 2 Peter 2, verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the righteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. God knows how to keep the righteous from the judgment, and God will once again deliver his people from the wrath to come. Both Old Testament and New Testament scriptures indicate that a future period of time, testing, called the tribulation, will come upon the earth before the second advent of Jesus Christ. But what did Jesus tell us? I will keep you from the hour of testing that is about to come upon the whole world. Point we emphasize throughout this series is, since Jesus said it, we can trust it. The seed of the woman that was prophesied in Genesis 3 appeared on the scene through the virgin birth. The prophecy was fulfilled in Galatians 4, starting in verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. All the other Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus were fulfilled as well. What conclusion can we arrive at? All the prophecies concerning Jesus and the end times will be fulfilled. As we close out the series, I'll leave you with three of them. The first of the three appears in John 14. Look at verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus is preparing a place for us as we speak. That being the case, he will return and bring us to that place. Second is Revelation 3, verse 10, which we already noted. I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. A reference to the tribulation. Scriptures we noted this morning prove that the church will not be on earth when the tribulation begins. Now, in light of that, Revelation 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come together this morning to receive your word. Thank you for the information you've presented us with this morning, the information that you always present us with every time we gather together. You have been faithful and always will be faithful. We have been blessed with the true knowledge of God in a world filled with lies. You've seen to it that we have the truth. Lord God Almighty, we praise your glorious name. You have done great and awesome things for us, the greatest of which appeared at the cross when you gave your Son as a sin offering on behalf of mankind. We praise your glorious name. And we thank you, Father. We thank you, Father, because you are the great and awesome God of grace and truth, the great and awesome God of mercy. You've shown us your mercy, your grace, and truth, all based on the merits of your precious Son. We pray that you empower us to use the fantastic things you've taught us according to your will and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.